If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do this morning, go with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 will continue in a set of verses that we began last week. The year was 1971. Paper company Kimberly-Clark had fallen on hard times. They had just elected Darwin Smith, a mild-mannered in-house lawyer, as their new CEO. Smith was shy, quiet, and unpretentious. Three character traits that don't usually belong to chief executives. In his first few weeks on the job, Smith became convinced that the company could not keep their current business model. If they wanted to achieve excellence, they would have to ditch that business model and move to another. He made a bold move. He sold every one of their coated paper mills, which at the time was their core business, and entered into the consumer paper business to go toe-to-toe with giants like Procter & Gamble and Scott Paper. He said this at the time, "World-class competition will either force us to greatness or we will perish." Well, if you've ever purchased a box of Huggies diapers for $50, you know that his strategy worked out well. Kimberly-Clark became one of the largest consumer paper companies in the world, and during Smith's time as CEO, their stocks rose a staggering $35. A good company became a great company when someone figured out that the enemy of great is not bad, it's good. And ladies and gentlemen, that's true in many areas of our life. That's true in our marriages. It's true in our parenting. It's true in our relationship with God. It's true in our church. When people become so satisfied with the good that they stop pursuing the great, they will never get to the places God really wants for them to go. I think that's Paul's concern for the church of Colossae in Colossians chapter 2. Look at verse 1. He says, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." Now remember, that word conflict means agony. Paul's in agony for these people. Skip down to verse 5 for a moment. He says, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." Now, as I was studying this passage and have been for the last few weeks, I was blown back by the seeming paradox here. On the one hand, Paul's in agony for these people. He's in conflict for them. But only four verses later, he says, "I joy and rejoice in you. I behold so many good things in your church." I think Paul's agony here is one that we can all understand. On the one hand, he sees in the church of Colossae a lot of good things. But on the other hand, he sees some glaring omissions that are keeping them from becoming the truly great church that God wants them to be. And if they're satisfied with their mediocrity, if they're satisfied to be good and they continue to leave these things out, they'll never really press forward for the greatness that Paul wants to see them have. Paul wants to see them go from good to great. I remind you this evening or this morning that greatness in a church is not in its buildings, its budgets, or bottoms in a seat. A great church is a church that's like Jesus Christ. And Paul in verse 2 gives us three characteristics of a really Christ-like great church. We said, first of all, in verse 2, that it starts with being encouraged in heart. That's what Paul wants, and that's actually the verb that everything else in that verse revolves around. It starts with being encouraged in heart. Someone said, "Flatter me, and I may not believe you. Criticize me, and I may not like you. Ignore me, and I may not forgive you. But encourage me, and I will never forget you." That's true. There's great power in encouragement, isn't there? And a great church is a church full of people with encouraged hearts who are encouraging others. But then notice what he says in verse 2. Not only that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. Here's the second characteristic of a great church. They are together in love. They're encouraged in heart, but they're together in love. Knit together means to bring together or to unite. And I think the words that Paul uses really paints a beautiful picture for us. Just imagine, if you will, separate, solitary pieces of yarn. One piece of yarn is a very weak thing. It's scraggly. It's not much to look at. But when one piece of yarn is intertwined with another and another and another and interconnected with several hundred pieces of yarn, together they become something strong, something beautiful. And ladies and gentlemen, that's what the Church of Jesus Christ is. By ourselves, we're a lot like those little pieces of yarn. Separated, solitary, weak, scraggly, easy for the enemy to cut right through. No matter how gifted or resourceful or talented we might be, by ourselves, we're relatively useless to the cause of Christ. Think about it with me for a minute. There are 7.5 billion people in this world, 6.5 billion of them lost and headed to hell. I could knock on doors 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, every day for the rest of my life, and not make a dent on all the unreached people in this world. But if God had some kind of plan to take my individual life that really can't make that big of an impact on its own and join it with some other people and some other people and some other people and maybe hundreds of people, and if those hundreds of people could be joined with other people all over the world, that would be a group of people that could make an impact. You see, my money given to missions each month is not going to make that big of a difference. We could send a few missionaries to the field, but we couldn't do anything close to the 200 that we're supporting at this moment. But when you give, and 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 God brings us all together, something great can happen. One person's prayers can avail much, the Bible says. But what happens when an entire church family starts praying for something? What happens when everyone gets together and bombards the gates of heaven for someone? I'm telling you, powerful things can happen. And God says, it's my plan for every Christian not to continue in a single solitary life. It's my plan for every Christian to join themselves with other lives so they can make a difference. It's to be knit together. Aren't you glad for brothers and sisters that you've been knit together with? Your life intertwined and interconnected, and because you stand with them, you stand stronger and you stand taller than you could on your own. I thank God for that. Now, Paul uses that same word in verse 19 of chapter 2. Look there, it's a good picture. He says, "In not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourished, ministered, and knit together," there it is, "increaseth with the increase of God." Now, Paul here is using an analogy that ought to be familiar to us for the church. He says the church is like a body, and Jesus Christ is its head. And as we think about that analogy for a minute, we understand that if you sever an arm from the body, the arm's not much good, is it? Your big toe has a pretty good function on keeping you upright and helping you balance, but you take that big toe off and by its own, it's not very useful. What Paul is reminding us is that our great strength comes from being knit together. Our great strength comes from our unity. Now we need to ask an important question, I think. Who knits the body together? Who's the one that puts us together? Well, listen to what the psalmist says about our physical bodies in Psalm 139. He says, "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Do you believe that this morning? I say it often, we're not accidents, we're not animals, we're made in the image of God, and every person is fearfully and wonderfully made. He says, "Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought. That word means knit or woven together. Curiously wrought, knit together in the lowest parts of the earth. You know what he's talking there? He's talking about the unborn in the womb of a mother who's been knit together by God himself. So the Bible says that when I was in my mother's womb, God was stitching my body together. Now, I'd like to take it up with him sometime, but he's the one that chose this red hair for me. I'm just kidding. He's the one that chose the pasty white skin. That was God's idea. He's the one who made me the way he made me, and he did it for a purpose. Now, I say all that to say this. What is true physically is most certainly true of the spiritual body, the church. God is the one who, through the new birth, engineers the composition of every local church. So don't miss it. The local church is not like a team where we get to pick who we play with. You remember being on the playground and some big strong kid would pick first and some big strong kid would pick second, and it was your worst nightmare that you'd be the last kid left. You remember that? And some people think that's what church like, what church is like. I picked to play with him, and I picked to play on that person's team, and I like to play with rich people, and I like to play with people from that culture, and I don't want to play with the rest. Ladies and gentlemen, the church is not a team where we get to pick and choose who we play with. The church is a family, and God chooses our brothers and our sisters. Now, some of you might say, I wish I didn't have the brother that I had, or that sister was a real pain growing up, but you didn't get to choose, did you? No, God chose that for you. Listen to me. God brought us together. And there might be some people you would have never chosen to play with. God chose them for you. God brought us together. Love keeps us together. Did you know that love is the glue that keeps a local church together in one? John says it often in 1 John. He says that one of the ways you know you're really in the family of God is that you love your brothers and sisters. He says, we know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested, the love toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. The Lord Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. He said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have a clean nursery, if you serve great coffee in your foyer, if your worship team is really rocking that day. No, no, no. By this shall all men know you're my disciples if you have love one to another. You know, there are a lot of books out there about how to have a big church. Very few books written about how to have a loving church. Jesus said, that's how the world is going to tell that you're my people, because I love you and you love me and we love each other. Francis Schaeffer said that our love is our greatest apologetic. Did you get that? Our love is our greatest apologetic. Now, I think we would all say we love one another. How do we prove it? I wrote down three ways. How can I show my brothers and sisters in Christ that I love them? Well, number one, say it. Amen. Say it. This is where it really begins. It begins with the capacity to look at some brother or sister in the eye in an appropriate way and say, brother, sister, I love you. Didn't the Lord Jesus teach us that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth would speak? He said that. So if love for my brothers is in my heart, and the Bible says if I'm saved, it has to be. If love for Jesus is in my heart, then love for others will come from my lips. There ought to be no place in this world where the words, "I love you," are said more than in a local church. On our way out this morning, we ought to see people shaking hands and giving hugs and saying, "Brother, sister, I love you in the Lord." Say it. Number two, show it. Because we all know that love is much more than what you say. Love is more than talk. Biblical love looks most like serving and sacrificing for someone else. That's what it is. Many of the people in this room are excellent at doing practical things to show your love for other people in this church. And the truth is that people keep coming back week to week, not because of my preaching or not because of Brother Johnson's music leading or not because of the proficiency of your Sunday school teacher. Truth be told, there are many people in this church who are coming back week after week because you did something to show your love to them. We got to show it. You know, the greatest way you can show someone love is to give them your time. I found this out in youth ministry. I found it out as a father. It's certainly true as a pastor. Most people spell love T-I-M-E. You see, you can't love people that you don't know. And you can't know people that you don't spend time with. And so there are some of you here this morning, and your heart is really craving to be loved like this. You're craving that kind of interconnection that we've been talking about. You don't want to be on the outskirts. You want to be in the game with people. But you show up 5 minutes before church starts. You sit through the Sunday morning worship service. And if that's you, I'm not griping at you. I'm glad you're here. But then you leave right after the service is over and no one hears from you all week long. Listen to me. You can't build great love relationships without time. And if you're craving to be loved by someone, then what you need to do is to invest more of your time in the people of our church. Say it. Number two, show it. Number three, fight for it. Did you know that sometimes you have to fight for what you love? Sometimes you have to fight the people that you love. Isn't that true? 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly." He's talking to all the brethren. Did you get that? "Warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men." Each of us in this fellowship has a responsibility to warn unruly brethren, to comfort those who are discouraged, to support and build up those who are weak, and to do all of it in a spirit of patience. Ephesians chapter 4 says that we are to speak the truth in love. Did you know this? It is never loving to cover up the truth. It is never loving to hold back the truth. Sometimes because we love people, we have to say a hard thing to them. But did you know that it's possible to say a hard thing in a kind way? To speak the truth in love? And it ought to be the case that every person in this church considered it their responsibility to fight for their brothers and sisters when they're unruly. People will never get to the best places in their life without someone who will tell them the truth. Isn't that true? I think Nathan loved David, don't you? Remember Nathan the prophet? They had a great relationship. They were great friends. But when God told Nathan that David had sinned and committed adultery and murder, Nathan did not hesitate to go right up to the king of Israel and confront him over his sin. And that confrontation led to the repentance of David and the restoration of David. The greatest thing Nathan ever did for his friend was speak the truth in love to him. You know, I think Peter and Paul had a great relationship. They knew each other well, if you'll read the book of Acts. But we read in Galatians that there was a day when Peter was carried away with the hypocrisy of the Jews in Galatia. And Paul, the Bible says, withstood him to the face. He said, "Brother Peter, you are not walking according to the truth of the gospel." And I have no doubt that it was that confrontation that led Peter back to a place where God could bless him in his life. I can't tell you how many times over the last 3 years I've had to look a brother or sister in the eye and say, "Don't do that. Don't go there. If you keep walking down that path, that's going to be bad for you. That's going to be bad for your family. Don't do that, brother. I warn you about the consequences of the decision that you were about to make. And in some cases, those warnings have gone unheeded. In some cases, they've gone ignored. But in some cases, people have repented and got to better places in their life. Oh, it ought to be the case that every one of us would fight for each other. That when we see a young person who's straying, or a husband who has wandering eyes, or a wife with a critical attitude, or a church leader who's not teaching the truth, that in a private way we wouldn't talk about them, we'd talk to them, and we'd say, brother, sister, I'm worried about you, and here's what the Bible says. How can I help you to grow in this area? Did you know that fighting for people that you love is a part of love? How can we do it? We got to say it. I love you. We got to show it, and then we got to be willing to fight for it. D.L. Moody said, if you can convince a man that you love him, you have won him for life. Isn't that true? By the way, Christian, isn't that why you follow Jesus Christ? Because at some time in your life, you heard about the old rugged cross and he convinced you of his great love for you, and you're following him today because of it. Amen. Oh, if we can show a brother or a sister that we love him, we'll keep him for life. God brought us together. Love keeps us together. And a great church is a church knit together in love. Here's the last thing he says. A great church is growing in understanding. This is quite a phrase to unpack. Look at the end of verse 2. He says, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. What he's after here is that this would be a church of people that are encouraged in heart, knit together in love, and growing in their understanding of Jesus Christ. And I notice here that right after Paul talks about being encouraged and loved, he speaks about growing in truth. Listen, love is never at the expense of truth. Now, what we know here is that the primary thing that was threatening the unity of this church, the primary thing that was causing them to be divided from one another, was false doctrine. Look at verse 4. It says, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. He says, there are some people among you, and what they say is guile. It's false, it's deceitful, it's dishonest, it's a lie. They are speaking guile, but they are saying it in an enticing, interesting way. And people are believing it. And would you look this way? That's a great danger in our day. That we would become so enamored with the captivating way that certain people communicate falsehood that we would fail to examine the content of what they're saying itself. And Paul says, it may sound great, it may be enticing, but it's guile. These false teachers were teaching the Christians in Colossae that what they needed was a post-conversion experience that would reveal to them this secret, mysterious knowledge that they couldn't have through simple faith in Christ. And these false teachers, of course, were the only ones that could unlock those serious, mysterious truths to them. I told you several weeks ago, the false doctrine was a Jesus and mentality. You need Jesus and ceremonies, and Jesus and law, and Jesus and additional teaching. Well, Paul counteracts that in the verse that we just read in chapter 2. He uses their very words against them. These false teachers talked about the pleroma. They called it the fullness. It was the highest expression of God. Well, Paul actually uses that word in Greek when he talks about the full assurance, the fullness, the full assurance of understanding. These false teachers also talked about a special knowledge. You've heard about the Gnostics before, I hope. G-N-O-S-T-I-C, Gnostic. Well, Paul uses that same Greek word in verse 2 when he talks about the acknowledgement. The word here is epinosis, a complete or full knowledge. They were always talking about mysteries, and now we see here in Colossians, Paul has used the word mystery over and over and over again already. Now, I can tell that Greek grammar lesson didn't do something for many of you. Your eyes are glazed over. So here's what Paul is saying. I want you to have encouraged hearts. And I want you to be knit together in love so that you can all come as a church family to a full and complete knowledge of the mystery of God. He's saying again what he said in chapter 1. There is no higher knowledge in this world than the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now we know this. God is a mystery to many people, isn't he? There are a lot of people that don't know how to make heads or tails out of God. God is a mystery to many, but don't miss it. It's not because he doesn't want those people to know that, to know him. It's not because he's made a certain set of truth that's accessible for some people and inaccessible for other people. Knowing God is not privileged information for a chosen few, for spiritually elite people. You can have the full assurance and the full riches of knowing God. Amen. Did you know today that you can know God just as intimately and personally and dynamically as any other person in this church, as any other person in this world can? Did you know that you can have as much of the knowledge of God as you really want to have? That's what Paul's talking about. You say, man, I really would like to know God. I would like to be in an intimate relationship with him. How can I do that? Well, look at verse 3. It says, in whom? Go back to the end of verse 2. It's talking about Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. How do you know God in a personal way? Paul says you do it through Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Everything you need to know about God was revealed in one person, in Jesus Christ. And when you get him, Paul says, you get it all. You get the treasure box. Now, did you know this morning that heaven is reserved for people that know God? The Bible says in John 17:3, Jesus was speaking, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. He said eternal life is all about knowing God and Jesus. Now, as he talks about knowing God, it's not just a factual knowledge like, I know God is omnipotent and I know that he exists in three persons and I can quote the Lord's Prayer and I pass the catechism test. That's not the kind of knowledge he's talking about. It's a personal knowledge. Jesus expounded on that in Matthew 7 when he said this, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Here Jesus is saying what many have said, life isn't about what you know, life is about who you know. That's true in eternal life as well. And there are a lot of religious people who've been through Sunday school or passed a discipleship course, but they don't know Jesus. And in that day, Jesus says, I'll say, depart from me. Listen to me, you're not going to go to hell because you're bad, and you're not going to go to heaven because you're good. You'll go to heaven or hell based on if you know Jesus. Say, how do I do that? John 1:12. But as many as received him, talking about Jesus, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe upon his name. You see, ladies and gentlemen, when I recognize that I'm a sinner, separated from a relationship with God because of my sin, and I turn from my sin, that's repentance, and believe that Jesus died for me and rose again and that he's the only way to heaven, at that moment, the Bible says, I become a child of God. You see, when I receive him by believing, I don't get a religion, I get a relationship. I get to know God. And ladies and gentlemen, the only reason that any of us get to know God is because of Jesus. In him are had all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We don't need Jesus and our works, Jesus and our church, Jesus and baptism. We need Jesus. And the moment you believe upon his name, and put all your faith and trust in Him, you are received and accepted into the family of God, and you can say, I know God is my Father. Isn't that good news? Have you ever done that? Has there ever been a time and place when you believed on Jesus and you came to know God in a real way? You don't get to heaven based on what you do. You get to heaven based on what you know. And do you know Jesus this morning is the question. Believer, here's what Paul is saying to you. He's saying, I want you to encourage each other, and I want you to be knit together in love and keep growing so that you can all come to a greater assurance and a greater knowledge and understanding of Jesus Christ. Now think with me for just a moment. As I look back on my life, I can honestly say that I know Jesus Christ in a more personal way because of the ministry of other people. I know Jesus in a greater way because of Sunday school teachers and because of Christian coaches. And because of having a pastor for many years and because of good Christian friends. I'm convinced today that there are some things that I would not know about Jesus Christ in ways I would not know Him personally if it were not for the ministry of other people who encouraged me and loved me. Isn't that true? Now, we think about our personal relationship with God many times in an individualistic way, don't we? Like this is just me and God. But you know what He's saying here? Your growth in the Christian life is a group sport. You've got to play it together. And as your life is interconnected with other people, you will come to know God in a more personal way. And Paul says a great church is a church where people are thriving and growing in their knowledge of God. They're not bored with Bible preaching. It's not dull to worship God. Their greatest passion is to know Him better, and they're excited about it. Paul says in verse 2 that this knowledge is rich. It's the riches of a full assurance and understanding. He says in verse 3 that in Christ are all treasures. He says great Christians and great churches are full of people who would say that there is nothing we value and treasure more than knowing Jesus Christ. In a great church, you're going to hear a lot of things like this. You know, I used to think that my greatest treasure was in the house I lived in or the car I drove or in the balance of my 401k. And because of that, that's where I invested all my time and my energy. You know, I used to think that a certain standard of living was the thing that would give me a full and happy life. But now I see that my greatest treasure is in coming to a more full understanding and knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ. He has given me a fullness and a satisfaction and a happiness and an abundant life that nothing in this world could give. I know now that knowing Jesus is what life is all about. That's what life is. Jeremiah 9 says, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. Wow. Real riches, real treasure, real happiness in life is in knowing Jesus. And I want to ask you today, believer, can you honestly say that knowing Jesus Christ in a personal way is something that you really treasure? What would your time and His Word say about that? What would both the length and the fervency of your prayers say about that? What would your involvement in sitting under Bible teaching and preaching say about that? Does your life reveal someone who would say, my greatest treasure in this world is Jesus Christ, and that's where my happiness is all bound up? I'm convinced this morning that the enemy of the best is not always the bad. The enemy of the best is the good. People who would become so satisfied with mediocre, average, good Christianity that they stop pressing for the best. And what's the best? that today I would know Jesus Christ in a more loving and deep and intimate way than I knew him yesterday. That is the best. So use your imagination this morning. Imagine a church full of people who are encouraged and happy in Jesus. And they show up to church not to be a drain on other people's joy. They show up to church so they can transfer their encouraged heart to someone else. Amen. Imagine a church that's not being divided by every petty little thing, but a church that's united, where love is said, where love is shown, where love is fought for. And then imagine a church where people show up on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night, and they're not bored by God, they're blown away with God, and the only thing they really want is to know Jesus Christ in a greater way. You know what that would be? That'd be a great church. And let's not be so satisfied with good in our lives, in our church, that we would stop pressing for the great. Let's pray together, may we? Father, thank you for passages like this that call us as your people to a higher level of Christian living. I think probably many of us are stuck in mediocrity. We've shifted it into neutral. We settled for average a long time ago. Oh, Father in heaven, would you help us to see that there's something greater, something richer, and something we ought to treasure more than any other thing, and that is knowing you. And would you help us to pursue it? Use this invitation. Speak to the hearts of people that don't know you, and to the hearts of people who hunger and thirst to know you more. In Jesus' name I pray. With every head bowed and every eye closed, would you listen very carefully? These next few moments are the most important moments that we've shared together all morning. Would you please give me your attention? Is there anybody here that would say, I'm not 100% sure that I do know God? Maybe I walked an aisle, signed a card, prayed a prayer, but I'm not certain I have a real relationship with God. I'm not sure I really know him. That's the question. Jesus said, heaven is for people that know me. Do you know Jesus? Are you sure? Could you prove it from the Bible this morning? Is there anybody here who would say, Pastor, I'm not sure I know God. Would you please pray for me? If that's you, with every head bowed and every eye closed, would you just lift your hand with mine? I'm not sure I know God. Would you pray for me, Pastor? I'm not going to embarrass you or call you out this morning or ask you to join our church or join anything. I just want to pray for you. Pastor, would you pray for me? I'm not sure that I know God. Christian, here's my question for you today. How many of you could say, with God as my witness, knowing Jesus Christ is my greatest treasure? I believe that's the testimony of my life. Nothing has the priority that he has. Knowing Jesus Christ is my greatest treasure. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? And one of the reasons this is a good to great church is that many of you can raise your hand. Some of you this morning couldn't raise your hand. You know what the Bible calls anything we treasure over God? An idol. Could it be possible that sitting in the auditorium of Worth Baptist Church this morning, we have some idolaters? Wouldn't you come this morning and lay those idols on the altar and say to Jesus, you are a treasure worth losing every other treasure for. I want to make knowing you the great priority of my life. Father, use this invitation. Speak to the hearts of lost and saved alike. May there be a great revival in our heart of this passion to know you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you stand with me? Brother Johnson's going to lead us in a verse. Lost person, come. You can know God today. Leave your seat. Let someone show you how. Christian, why don't you come and put it on the altar today and tell the Lord, I haven't prioritized knowing you like I should, but I'm going to today and I'm going to tomorrow with you as my helper. Brother Johnson's going to lead us. You come this morning.